Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that you have given it to us in our own language. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes, and we pray, Lord, that we may see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the seriousness of the truths that we're thinking about this morning, and we pray that you will speak to us as Martin preaches your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let me just move this back a little. Thank you. Thank you very much, Sarah. Well, if you could turn, please, to Matthew chapter 7. And the passage that was read, which was the whole of the second half, if you will, of the chapter. I'm going to look particularly at the last few verses, the wise and foolish builders, but as it is the end of the sermon in the book, I want to just do a little bit of summarizing as well as we do that. So, the wise and foolish hearers. I don't know whether you think God has a sense of humour or not, but about 25 years ago at another church, I found myself preaching on the parable of the man who stored away all his possessions in bigger and bigger barns. And at the time, and I still find it hard to believe looking back, at the time we were in the process of moving house. And a lot of our possessions were literally stored in a barn. Some of you know John and Yolanda Ibbett, and it was a barn on their property up in Milton Ernest direction beyond that. Today I find myself speaking on the wise and foolish builders. One of them built his house on the rock, the other on the sand. And tomorrow we have the second visit. We had one a couple of years ago from a structural surveyor to try and give us a little help on the cracks that have been appearing for some while in the front of our house on the bay window. And if I were superstitious, I wouldn't dream of mentioning that. I'm not, and we trust that God will help us to provide whatever is needed for the movement that's been taking place just in the front of our house. We're told by those who know about these things that Victorians were great house builders, but they didn't bother quite as much about foundations as we do today. And especially when there was a bay window, they decided there really wasn't a need for much underneath it. And so we'll have to see how that goes. We had some problems with the drains, which we've sorted, but it is very strange to me to be standing here and speaking on somebody who built his house on sand. And when the wind and the rain came, and Tony's already referred to that, and we've had incredible winds. You've had incredible winds. I've been in the beautiful, serene, calm safety of the land of Israel while the storms have been raging here. But it is a strange thing, isn't it? These things that Jesus uses to illustrate are not far away and long ago. They are very much illustrations from our own lives as well. We all live somewhere, don't we? And we assume that the foundations are good. We all have possessions and we assume that they're safe. Or more seriously, we all live almost assuming that tomorrow we'll wake up and we'll continue to have good health. And we know that's not so. And so there is a seriousness about what Jesus tells us here. It's a very popular and well-known sermon that Jesus preaches here. And again, I cannot but remind you that this is a real sermon that was preached to real people. Again, I've had the privilege this past week of standing on the top of and walking down the side of the mountain that most people think was probably the mountain on which Jesus delivered these words. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. His followers. And this isn't just the 12. This is crowds of people who were following him. And it isn't just his disciples. We gather that from the way that he speaks and the other accounts of this, that there were a whole mixture of people. There were those who committed already to following him, but there were others who perhaps were just interested, curious. And when he speaks about those who are hypocrites, for example, in chapter 6, it's almost certain that there were those who he was aiming at, if you like, targeting in his teaching, who would have heard his words. And you find that again and again. Jesus does take his disciples aside. He teaches them in a house. He teaches them alone when he's walking. But very often he's teaching to a wide, mixed group of people. And that's what we are this morning, actually. Please don't listen to Jesus and put yourself into a category that says, this isn't for me. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It's so easy to do. You listen to his teaching and you say, oh, I know someone who's like that. Please, please, first of all, ask yourself the question, am I like that? Do I think that way? Do I fall into that group of people? Above all, Jesus wanted us to know about God and ultimately about himself. And the way he expresses that, it may be not familiar language to us all the time, is to talk about God's kingdom. That's God's rule in our lives. Please, again, so many people in this world, and you see it in Israel especially, and like John, I'll be careful in what I say, who just find it almost impossible to understand that God's kingdom is not a place. It is not a place. We went on a visit to what's called the Garden Tomb. It's one of the possible sites of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And the man who was showing us there, it's a Christian place, and he was showing us around. He said, for us, it's not about a place, it's about a person. We may be, he says, in the place where Jesus was buried. But it's not about a place, it's about a person. This applies here very, very much. The kingdom of God is not about a place. There are many people who will make pilgrimages, and there's great value in seeing some of the places where Jesus lived and some of those Old Testament characters, just as all religions have always wanted to see places where their famous people, their leaders, have lived and have ministered. But it's not about a place. It's about our relationship with God, his rule in our lives. If you haven't been here, or if you have, and I've found it helpful just to have an overview, I got this from someone else's writing, but I share it with you, that these three chapters help us to understand something about God. God is spirit, in essence, that he's talking about what goes on unseen in our hearts, and the law that he reveals is revealing what he is like, righteous and generous. And we wanted to say right at the beginning, as Jesus does, that the kingdom of God is not just a way to live, it is a relationship with God as our King. And that's very challenging, because it is heart attitude, it's heart righteousness that Jesus talks about. And to encourage you, as he did his first hearers, he talks about their righteousness. He talks about it exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law. In other words, you might think, oh, it's the people who get everything right in their lives, who, when you look at them, they're living the right way, they've got the right family relationships, they've got the right kind of place that they live, the right pattern of life, they do the right things. Those are the people God is pleased with. Jesus says, no. You who belong to the kingdom, who, for example, are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are mourning, who are people who are longing for something, but you don't feel that you have yet been satisfied. You're the people who God listens to, not those who think they're okay. So please, let's all be encouraged. If you think you're fine and you don't need anything from God this morning, you're in a very dangerous place. But if you come this morning saying, Lord, I want to receive, I want to be taught, I want to learn, I want to be filled with spiritually good things, then be encouraged. Jesus talks about that, as you know, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. But then he wants to tell us something more about God, and this is maybe, it's kind of One of the best things about the Sermon on the Mount is the way he speaks about God. You know it, I think, in the Lord's Prayer, don't you? Our Father in heaven. That's what he wants us to think about God. Yes, God is holy and righteous. God is a God of justice and judgment. God is a God of power and might and awesome in his majesty. But when we begin to know him and come empty-handed, we come to him as children to a heavenly Father. That's what it means to be a Christian. You become born again, as Jesus says in another place, and you become a member of the family of God by God's grace. And so we're to think of him as our Father. And that's why we can trust him. That's why Jesus uses that picture, doesn't he? Two pictures, actually, of the birds of the air. God provides for them, the grass of the field, the lilies, and God clothes them in their splendor. God is our Father, trust him. And then this final chapter is a more challenging one in all kinds of ways. God will call you to account one day. And if you've been here for some of these sermons on the last chapter, chapter 7, you'll have seen that right from the start. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. We need to be careful and slow to draw conclusions just from people's outward behavior. That fits with chapters 5 and 6. And so Jesus urges us to see our own sin first, to ask for his help, to choose his way, that great enter through the narrow gate, and to produce fruit that shows where our heart is. And then this last section, make sure that you don't only know Jesus, that's in the previous little bit, I never knew you, be sure we know him, and then to obey him. And that reminds us that God is our judge. I don't know what you think about the people you talk to who are not church people or not Christians or not interested in what we're thinking of this morning, but I think for many people, they might be skeptical about whether God exists at all, whether God could possibly be kind and loving. But this third thing, they absolutely would rule out. God our judge, that we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to call us to account for our lives, that's so old-fashioned. That's a kind of medieval idea with all those gruesome paintings. And no, we don't believe that these days. Well, I, for one, hope God is going to call people to account, because this world that we live in is an awfully unjust place, a horrendously unjust place. People perpetrate evil on others, and it seems impossible, doesn't it, for anyone to call them to account. I don't want to dwell on it because it's a horrible thing, but you know, we are in an age where we have been told and we have seen so many accounts, true accounts, real accounts. These are not stories of people not only killing, but causing awful pain to others. Physical pain, psychological pain, emotional pain, all kinds of abuse, not only in times of conflict, but even, you know, in a domestic situation at home. So I hope that people will be held to account. But when I say that, I then am saying, I also know that I'll be held to account. And this last chapter is all about the choices we make in life now. Will we go God's way, or will we go our own way? And I need to remind you before we go any further that if we do go God's way, and if we can go God's way, it's only by his grace, not our effort. After all, who is doing the teaching here? It's Jesus. Did he come to say, if you try really hard, you'll be like me, and then God will be pleased with you? If you work hard, if you serve God well, if you do your best, I'll put in a good word for you on the last day. No, you know why he came, don't you? He came to live the life that we could never live. God was pleased with him. Look, this Gospel of Matthew is so helpful. Please don't ever just read chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is what chapter 3 says, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So you don't need to please God. Yes, yes, you do. It's a good thing to do. But you understand what I'm saying? Jesus has done it for you. He has pleased God. That's what his life is all about. And then he has suffered and died and taken the penalty that we deserve. So God is our judge, but here's the thing about Jesus. The judgment has already fallen on him. And if we trust him, then we are safe, even at the judgment day. Let's look just for a few minutes then at these last few verses. Jesus is talking about the danger of listening but not doing, of hearing but not obeying. And Jesus is generally quite polite, and he's reasonably polite here, but he does say that if you're here this morning and you listen to what Jesus says and listen to what the preacher says in trying to explain and apply it, and my words are fallible and not the last word, but Jesus' words are absolutely true. If you listen and do nothing about it, Jesus says, you're foolish. You are a fool. Or to put it in colloquial language, you're stupid. You are really, really stupid. And I wouldn't say that to people generally. I try to avoid that. It's not a very helpful word. People sometimes do stupid things, but to call somebody stupid is not very commending and polite, is it? But that's what Jesus says. So let's ensure that we don't. So Jesus is saying, be careful how you listen. Listening to him is essential. Please don't think, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, you probably heard people say that. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, being a Christian is not about going to church. That won't make you a Christian. And you can be a Christian, being in relationship to God. You can love him and trust him and serve him and be trusting in Christ and not go to church. It's not some magical thing that happens. But listen, Jesus says we need to listen to his words. Where are you going to hear those? Oh, you say, I can read it on my own. Well, you can. Do you understand everything you read? If you do, that's great. But please don't think that you do. Ask someone else. Is this what it means? Share with someone else. Spend some time reading, talking, praying with others. Come to church. One of the things that this church has always been based on is opening the Bible, reading it, seeking to teach it and apply it together. However well we may do it or badly we may do it, that's what we aim to do. Jesus says, listen. He doesn't say, my words don't matter. It's only the way you live. Listen to my words, he says. Listen carefully. He's told people to listen carefully. He's told people to think about what goes on in their hearts as well as in their lives. But the question he asks here is, will you do what he says? And what he's trying to say in the whole sermon is that to be part of the kingdom of God is going to mark you out as different. So I want to say to you this morning, it's lovely to see you here. It's great to be here. There are people away and there are people who will be here and there are other churches in town and there's plenty of places we can go to serve God, to worship God, to hear his word. But it is what choices you make tomorrow or even later today that will mark you out as different in God's eyes, not just being here. And I wonder if we could just think about that for a moment before we look at the second thing, which actually is going to be just as important. What choices would you make? Well, in a way they're very personal and I'm not going to list them here, but let me just suggest some things to you. Jesus has talked about our personal attitudes. So what is your attitude towards God? He says, blessed are the meek. What's that? Well, it's those who are not like the Pharisee in the story Jesus told, who said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. No, not like that. But more like the tax collector, who simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not only meek, thinking that you are not the most important person in the world, but he also says, doesn't he, hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to be like God. I want good things in my life. I'm not bringing good things. I'm asking to be given good things. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And it's not just attitude towards God and me, attitude towards others as well. Some very hard-hitting passages, aren't there, about hatred, anger, resentment. We might never raise a fist or a hand against anybody, but what are your thoughts? Do you feel that sometimes? Bitterness? Why have I been treated like that? Why did she do that? Why did he say that? It's not right. Be careful. It's perfectly reasonable to think those thoughts, but what do you do with them? Forgive. Love. And see, Jesus is very hard-hitting on that. You say, well, I do love these people. They're the people who are close. He said, that's not enough. If you only love the people who love you, you're not different. You're no better than the pagans, those who have no God in their life at all. So when he talks about attitudes towards others, it is about loving your enemies. And Jesus, there's no escape clause in that, is there? There's no escape clause. So, well, because you know the story he told, the man who said, who is my neighbor? Tell me who I have to love and who I don't have to love. He says, you have to love anybody whose path crosses yours and you can help them. Don't walk by on the other side. And that's not easy, is it? It's not easy in family, it's not easy in church, it's not easy in your place of work, it's not easy in the community. You cannot be a member of the kingdom of God and just look the other way. Now, please, we can't help everybody, we can't do everything, we need to know our limitations. But Jesus is talking about your attitude. Will you be like him and love even your enemies? And relationships with one another is a big part of this, and it's worth us saying that. Here we are gathered as a church, and we know one another. Some of us meet during the week, but we certainly we talk to one another, even on a Sunday, just for a little while. What is our attitude to one another? And Jesus has a lot of that, doesn't he? Blessed are the merciful. Well, you say, but she doesn't deserve. That's the point of mercy. Have you got that? Mercy is not deserved favour, it's undeserved. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, I had enough of that. No, Jesus wants us to go on seeking peace. And those things, you can think on any one of those, more of them yourself, but that's what Jesus means by being different. Will you make the choices that mark you out as a member of the kingdom? And then he looks about church life, doesn't he, in chapter 6, about religion, about giving. He says, and we need to work hard at this, he says that our giving should be something that's personal and in that sense private. It's not something we shout about. That we shouldn't all know, oh, here are the generous people, here are the people who don't give, here's the people who do this. Now, there are times when you know what somebody's done, and that's fine. You don't have to hide and be kind of foolish about it. But Jesus says it's between you and God. In other words, your motivation for giving is, you don't come to church and say, I want these people to know how generous I am. I've made a lot of money in my life, or I haven't made much money in life, but I'm being very sacrificial, I want to give it away. As if that widow Jesus saw at the temple, she says, I'm very poor, I only have this, but I want you to know that I'm making a sacrifice in giving it. She was hardly noticed by anybody, but Jesus saw. He saw her heart, and he saw her two small coins. And so Jesus says, be careful in the way that you give. Be careful in the way that you pray. Now, please, Jesus doesn't want us to stop praying together. That's why he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. It's a corporate prayer, and we can model our prayers on that, and it's good that we pray together. But he does say, if that's all you do, you may be like those Pharisees who stand on the street corners, and they're known, oh, he's a good prayer. And they just heap up many words. I hope that in a congregation like this, we wouldn't actually know who are the people who pray and pray and pray. We know those who've got voices that they can use and gifts of praying aloud, and it's not easy to do, and I understand that. But I hope that we don't know, because in one sense, it's a personal thing between us and God. Jesus says, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Heavenly Father in secret. But you know, in another way, I expect we probably do know. Because he says, if you pray to your Heavenly Father who is in secret, he will reward you. He will bless you. And if you have experienced any spiritual growth and blessing, and if you would say, God has been good to me, and I love him, and I trust in Christ, and I've been seeking to follow him all these years, I can be pretty sure there's been a good deal of prayer in that. Prayer is essential for growth. It's just like eating. If you see somebody, one of these athletes, sports people, you can be pretty sure they're eating well. You can be pretty sure they're doing their training, their exercise. You won't see them, you won't know it, but they're not going to perform like that unless they are fit. So take that to heart. Church is very, very important, our gathering together, but in a sense it's only as strong as our individual personal relationships with God. And fasting, going without. Again, sometimes people make sacrifices, they say, well, this month I'm not doing this, I'm going to give up this, and will you join me in doing it? And that's fine. Charities often encourage things like that. But Jesus says we should be doing that in a sense all the time. I'm making sacrifices that you don't know about in order to spend time with God, in order to devote myself to my spiritual life. Well, look, there's more and more and more that you could think of, but please, please take this challenge seriously. It isn't about what everybody sees. It is about my relationship with God. And he encourages us not to worry. That is such a challenge to us. I mean, I just mentioned our house. And at one level, it's funny. You know, this house has been standing for well over 100 years, and there are cracks appearing. You think, well, it's been there for a while. It'll probably be there for a while longer. But you can worry about things like that. And then you worry about the insurance, and you worry about the money. And then you begin to think, well, what if that happens, and what will follow? Friends, we just have to be able, don't we, to say to God, I can't see what's going to happen here with my health, with my house, with my family. Parents here, you worry about your children? We do. It's a natural thing, isn't it? But Jesus then says, but, he says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. And that's an expression of my trust. Am I really part of the kingdom? So I say, it's okay. The king is in control, and the king is God, and he can do everything and anything, and I don't know what he'll do, but I can trust him. And he's good, and he's kind, and he's like the best father there could possibly be. He knows what I need, and he may wait until there's a time that I've just come to him and I've said, I'm really desperate now, I don't know what to do. He may do that, but he's there, and he cares about me, and he loves me. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. But whatever you do, don't deceive yourself. But lastly, I want to finish with this, because I think this is what Matthew is doing. I think that the last two verses of chapter 7 may be some of the most neglected verses in the Sermon on the Mount, because they're not in the sermon, but they are what Matthew is saying about the sermon. You see that? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. There's two verses at the beginning by way of introduction. He went up to the mountainside, his disciples came, he began to teach them. And there are two verses at the end by way of conclusion. We all know the story of the wise and foolish builders. Crash! When Jesus had so finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. And I think that that is the most important statement that Matthew is making. It obviously, the teaching is important, but can you understand what Matthew is trying to do? He's saying, here is this man, and if you look at what he says right through the gospel, not only up to chapter 7 but beyond, his great concern is that we know who Jesus is, not just hear his teaching and follow it, and are we in the kingdom, but who is Jesus? He taught with authority. He understood what he was talking about. But more than that, he spoke with conviction. And you find that again and again. People say, this man's different. This man knows the God he's talking about. This man understands the purpose of the law. This man knows when he speaks about spiritual things, he knows somehow from experience what is going on. And in the end, we come to this conclusion, don't we? That the kingdom of God has a king, and the king is the one speaking. Not me, not anyone else, Jesus, he is speaking. And let me finish, if I may, by asking you this question. What is your view of this man? What do you actually think about Jesus? Because Matthew has spent chapter after chapter after chapter, and there's plenty more, 20 more chapters to come. He's spent all his time trying to tell us who Jesus is. He tells us right at the beginning, he's the Messiah. We've looked at that, and some of you are so familiar with that, you say, well, I know that. But that's where he starts. He's the one God has promised to send. He's the king. How do we know? Because he's the son of David. David, the great king. He's the son of Abraham. You know the promises to Abraham. A land, descendants, and here it is for us. Through you, he says, all families of the earth will be blessed. Even those in Bedford, 2,000, 3,000 years, 4,000 years after the time of Abraham. Even those, all families in the earth will be blessed. And He said that more or less in one verse. And then we know who Jesus is from Christmas. You will call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He's a savior. He's not just come to make our lives better. He's come to deal with the biggest problem we have, which is our relationship with God, spoilt by our sin and disobedience. And then, amazingly, he is God himself. We are not exaggerating when we Christians say Jesus is truly God and truly man. That's what Matthew tells us in that verse. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not a representative of God, somebody God has sent like a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is indeed God himself. And then, well, so it goes on. We've been through this. We go through it at Christmas, but I just want you to get the scale of this. He is not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of those magi, those kings who came from a far eastern land. And we've touched on this already at his baptism. He is the beloved Son of God. And there's more, of course, but that's enough for one Sunday morning, isn't it? Who is he? And why has he come? Well, this is where we are now. He's come to bring God's kingdom. He's come to invite us to join him and to live a kingdom life, to worship the kingdom way and to make wise kingdom choices. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus? The way to become one is not to imitate him and try to become looking like one. The way to become one is to come empty-handed, to ask him for his forgiveness for your sins, not everyone else's, to ask him to take your life and to change it. And he will do that if you ask him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God can be merciful because of what Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection. He's the living King today. And when we follow him, we find that he gives us his Spirit to help us. His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is given to us, and we can begin to live this kingdom life. So let me end with a final question for you individually and for all of us. Are you a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus? And are you here, or if you belong to another church, are you part of a church committed to making disciples? We've come to the end of the sermon. Let me just read you from the end of the Gospel of Matthew. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." That's our commission as a church here. That's your commission as a disciple. That's the commission Jesus gives to his people and the promise that goes with it. He will be with us to the end of the age.